We've arrived at the fifth and final major section of the book of Hebrews. And the previous sections have demonstrated to us how Jesus is greater than all. He's greater than the angels and their messages. He's greater than even Moses and the law. He's greater than Aaron and the priesthood. He's greater than the old covenant and its stipulations. And all of those things, the book of Hebrews helps us see, anticipate the fulfillment of a true and greater reality in the person and work of the Messiah, Jesus. Now, it's been necessary for the author to remind his hearers of these things, because some of them have been tempted to shrink back from Christ. They are facing difficulties in their lives for a number of reasons, it seems. Some of them are going through consequences of their own sinful choices. Others of them, it seems, are being persecuted for their faith. They're being opposed in the world around them. Others are suffering in many of the ways that all of us may suffer in the course of life. All of them are experiencing what Dietrich Bonhoeffer referred to as the cost of discipleship. And now that the going is getting tough, some of them are becoming tempted to throw in the towel on the Christian life. So here in these final chapters, the author of Hebrews will hold out to us not only the greatness of Jesus, but the greatness of following Jesus, the greatness of living by faith in him as a way that is better than any other way to live. Now, the earlier part of chapter 10, which we considered last week, calls us to follow in this living way of Jesus. Our text this morning spurs us on in that same faith by reminding us of what happens if we go in the other direction, by showing us the consequences of shrinking back. So let's read it together now, starting in verse 26 of Hebrews 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse the punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is God's word. My grandfather smoked a pack of cigarettes a day for most of his life. He started as a young teenager, and in his 50s, he had a heart attack. And soon afterwards, I'm told, the doctor told him, if you do not quit smoking, you will be dead within 3 years. Now, after that moment, my grandfather never smoked again. When he died at 80 years old, family members were going through his things and they found a half full carton of cigarettes in his dresser in his bedroom, 25 years old. That warning had been so effective that he stopped cold turkey, and even though the opportunity for relapse was in the dresser a few feet away from where he got up every morning and went to bed every night, he never touched another cigarette for the rest of his life. When someone is teetering on the edge of destruction, the most loving thing you can do is warn them. And so the author of Hebrews is writing to a gathering of professing Christians, some of whom it seems are teetering on the edge of spiritual destruction. Now, the church in every age has had such people, has had people who professed faith in Christ for some time, but then rejected him. Now, to be clear, these people are not simply unbelievers. There are plenty of people in Scripture and in society who simply outright deny Christ. And these people are not simply struggling Christians. All Christians, we know from God's word and from experience, this side of heaven, wrestle with the sad reality of indwelling sin. And we fight that sin. No, these are people that the Bible will refer to in Greek, the version of the word apostasia, from which we get our English word apostasy. Apostasy is when a person who seems like a follower of Jesus repudiates their profession of faith and rejects Christ. Jesus describes this in the parable of the sower. He says, the word of God is like a seed. And as the word comes to different people, they respond differently. And their different responses are depicted by the imagery of soil. And in Luke 8:13, Jesus says that some, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But he says, these have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of testing, fall away. The word translated fall away is a version of that word apostasy. Paul, the apostle, warns his protege in ministry, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4, that this will happen. In verse 1 of that chapter, Paul writes, in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Again, the word translated depart there is a version of the word for apostasy. Earlier in our own study of the book of Hebrews in chapter 3, it says, be careful, brothers, let there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away, apostasinai, from the living God. So friends, it is a sobering reality that apostasy is a real threat among the people addressed by the author of Hebrews. And so Hebrews contains five what we call warning passages like this one, urging us not to reject Jesus. And of course, we know from experience that apostasy is no less of a threat to the church today than it was then. Sadly, I suspect that most of us have already, in the last couple of minutes, called to mind people we know who fit this description. And so God, in his loving kindness, warns us against the spiritual destruction of apostasy. Now, as you hear that, you might be wondering, well, how do we reconcile that with some of the other things that the Bible seems to say about salvation, that a true believer can't do something like this? We might think of wonderful passages like John 10, where Jesus says himself, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So Jesus says that his sheep can't be snatched away from him, but he also says that some will seem to receive the word with joy and believe for a while, but in a time of testing, fall away. How do we reconcile these things? Well, I believe that Scripture teaches that those who persist in their rejection of Christ did not truly belong to him in the first place. That is the nature of apostasy. The person seems sincere outwardly, and their insincerity is only demonstrated over time. I believe that's exactly what's described for us in 1 John chapter 2 by the Apostle John, where he says in verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us." In other words, their rejection of Christ makes plain that they were not of us to begin with. Now that makes for interesting theory, but for most of us, these things are far from theoretical. When we know and love these people, it can be hard to imagine that the faith which seemed outwardly so strong at one point proved later to have been insincere. How could that be? But friends, we not only have the warnings from Jesus and Paul and the Apostle John that this very thing will happen, we have examples of it in the New Testament. None more apparent than the example of Judas. Judas was one of 12 people, 12 disciples, who walked most closely with Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry. He was personally invited by Jesus to follow him. Judas saw every miracle. Judas heard every sermon. Judas got to be there for all the private explanations to the disciples of what it was Jesus was doing and what he meant by his teaching. Jesus washed Judas's feet in the upper room, and then Judas betrayed him for money. So friends, if apostasy is a real and present danger, we need these warnings. In the same way my grandfather needed a loving warning, we need a loving warning. And these warnings are meant to do two things, and they're both given in love by God. The first is they warn people who, unbeknownst to us, may not be sincere in their profession of faith, so that those individuals might repent and turn to Jesus. And secondly, they sober us, those of us who are sincere in our profession of faith, so that we keep clinging to Christ. They are some of the means by which a good heavenly Father keeps his own. And so we all need these warnings. In fact, if you read the text closely, you'll see that the author himself includes himself in those who need the warnings. He says in verse 26, "If we keep on sinning." Verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine.'" Verse 36, "We are not of those who shrink back." So friends, let's take a closer look that we might be those who persevere. And this exhortation, this warning, has three parts. First, reckon with God's judgment. Second, remember your testimony. And third, press on in faith. First, reckon with God's judgment. Verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." This is such a serious assertion of the judgment of God that we need to consider it carefully. It says there is a kind of sinning that warrants such a severe judgment. And it has two characteristics in the text. First, it's sinning that we persist in. It says, if we go on sinning, the text says. Not intermittent, not ups and downs, but a persistence. And second, it's sinning that is deliberate in the text. That is, it's willful and knowing. What the book of Numbers refers to as a sin with a high hand. In other words, this is not the indwelling sin that each of us are increasingly seeking to put to death in the course of the Christian life. This is knowing, intentional persistence in sin without repentance. Verse 29 will go on to describe this in more detail. And it says, this is a trampling of Christ underfoot. This is not any one act. It is the ongoing rejection of the sacrifice of Christ. And so if a person persists in rejecting God, in rebelling against him in unbelief, there is simply no other way for him to be saved, since he has rejected the only true sacrifice for sin, which is Christ. Jesus teaches us this in Matthew 18. If someone persists in sin despite repeated appeals, he says they are demonstrating by their manner of life that there is insincerity in their profession of faith. And after those repeated appeals, he calls his church to treat them as though they are not his disciple at all. Friends, this simply states the cold, hard spiritual facts. If we reject the sacrifice of Christ, we will face the judgment of God. No matter what we may or may not have previously professed. And if we choose not to join the friends of God in Christ, we will join in the fate of his adversaries. The author then supports this assertion with an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says in verse 28, "Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who is trampled underfoot, the Son of God?" It's easy for us to read the Old Testament somewhat selectively. We can find plenty of moral examples we appreciate in it. Or we can find these incredible miracles we long to see again. We might say things like, "Man, I wish God would do great things now, like we see him do so often in the Old Testament, that he would part seas, that he would drop manna from heaven, that we would hear these audible voices of God manifesting himself in these ways." But can't we then also easily overlook the fact that the Old Testament is also full of fearsome judgments? When the people of God worship a golden calf, God strikes thousands of them dead on the spot. Most of us want the examples and the miracles and not the judgments. But what the book of Hebrews teaches us over and over is that what we have today under the new covenant is far greater than what the people had in the old. And that lesser to the greater argument will continue to undergird these last chapters on the life of faith. It's better. The Savior they hope for, we can actually look back on and see in Christ. They had only miracles of outward signs, and we have the miracle of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The law of Moses they tried to keep without the power to do so. We now have written on our hearts with the power of the Spirit to obey it. What's true about this greater power and greater miracles in the new covenant is also true of its judgment. If it was bad to reject Moses, how much worse is it to reject Jesus? Verse 29 then asks three rhetorical questions that help us see the absurdity of thinking otherwise. What do you think a person deserves, the text asks, who trampled underfoot the Son of God? If all of Christ's enemies have been made his footstool, who are we to suppose we could trample him? Then it asks, what do you think a person deserves for profaning the Holy One? Under the old covenant, it was of utmost concern that the things made holy in the temple of God by the blood of the sacrificial animals be treated with greater honor, because these instruments and tools and curtains were used in the service of God. Christ Jesus was devoted to God to the point of death. He sacrificed himself. His own blood is the blood of the new covenant. So the author asks, how much more severe is it to profane Jesus than it was to profane the tools and trappings of the temple? The third question is the most concise, but perhaps the most haunting. What does a person deserve who has outraged the Spirit of grace? If it was bad to outrage God under the old covenant, whom we see manifested in thunder and lightning on the mountain, whose Messiah had not yet been fully revealed, whose Spirit had not yet been fully poured out, how much worse is it that someone who knows that God has now spoken by his Son, whose grace is so powerfully revealed by the Holy Spirit, to deny him and elicit outrage from that God? But not simply the God revealed in fire on the mountain, but the Spirit revealed in the fire of Pentecost. The depth of the grace that's been revealed deepens the offense of rejecting it. It is the height of biting the hand that's fed you. So to close his argument, the author quotes God himself in Deuteronomy chapter 32. God tells his people what will happen if they choose idolatry in Deuteronomy. If they choose to reject him and to run after other gods, and Hebrews quotes it here in verse 30, when he writes, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" There is no truth that is more sure and more sobering than the fact that God will indeed punish people who reject Christ. And when a person is awakened to that reality, you inevitably say with the author in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What a shocking contrast that is from what we've been hearing in Hebrews and what we heard even last week, that we are to draw near to God through Christ. Friends, all of us will one day fall into the hands of the living God. The question is whether his infinitely strong hands will be to us the hands of a loving father or a just judge. A father's hands put his strength in action. They labor and toil. Whether your dad was a construction worker or a keyboard warrior, he used his hands to accomplish his work. A father uses his hands to keep his home. They repair things that are broken. They bring comfort when there is affliction. They bring protection. But a father's hands also keep intruders out. They lock the doors at night. They get rid of things that don't belong there. Same hands, different uses. The difference is whether you're his family or you're his adversary. What is your relationship to the hands of God? Whether the hands of God are to you hands of comfort or consequence is not based on God's mood. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And whether the hands of God are to you hands of comfort or hands of consequence is not based on your sin. You are without question guilty of sin, as we all are. Whether the hands of God are to you hands of comfort or hands of consequence depends on your faith in or rejection of his Son. Friends, if you reject Jesus and keep living in sinful rebellion against God, you will fall into the hands of the God who justly judges all sin. But if you have faith in Jesus, you will fall into the hands of a God who has already dealt with your sin at the cross. Jesus obeyed for you. Jesus died for you, rose again for you, ascended to the Father for you, to make a way for sinful people to draw near to a holy God, so that the hands you have spent your life running from can become hands you run to and cry, Abba, Father, finding mercy and grace in your time of need. But friends, the choice is yours. To endure in the Christian life, you and I must soberly reckon with the reality of the judgment of God. But secondly, to endure in the Christian life, we're called to remember our testimony. We've looked forward, and now the text calls us to look back. It's been said that the most effective way to destroy people is to deny and obliterate their own understanding of their history. Perhaps that's why God's word so often calls us to remember the past, to remember what God has done in the world and what he's done in our lives. The people who first received the book of Hebrews had experienced the power of God in remarkable ways. This was in the early days of their faith. And in those days, coming to Christ was not a one-way ticket down easy street. This was not an immediate portal into a life of ease for the people in Hebrews. It immediately meant suffering. And not only the run-of-the-mill difficulties of everyday life, but the text says a hard struggle with sufferings. And these sufferings were not only hard, it seems they were public. They apparently brought on ridicule and affliction from society, in some cases directly, in some cases they were deemed guilty by association. And so the author calls them to remember, what was that like? What was it like before when you walked through that season of suffering in the early days of your faith? Because what he knows is that when the going got tough back then, they did not shrink back. They experienced the power and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And he lists it for them. When some of them were put in jail, they had compassion for one another. They weren't ashamed by one another. They weren't fearful of what the authorities might do to them. When some of them were imprisoned, they leaned in with compassion. When some of them had had their homes plundered, had their possessions taken, they didn't cower off in fear or go off in a rage of retribution. They had accepted that violation of their rights and that diminishment of their financial well-being with joy, the text says. How could that be? How could a group of people respond so counterintuitively to these intense experiences of suffering and ridicule. Verse 34 tells us, and he reminds them, it was because they had a better possession and an abiding one. That better and abiding possession was Christ and the hope of heaven. Do you ever look back on your early days and your walk with the Lord and think, man, I was so full of faith back then. Nothing could have gotten me down back then. But man, as time goes by, we accumulate more stuff and we get more settled in the course of our lives. It can be harder to hold the things of this world with a light touch. And when then those things get threatened, instead of being willing to let them go with compassion and joy and hope, we're tempted to grip them even tighter. So it presses the question for the original hearers and for us. Am I holding Christ firmly and the world loosely? Or have I gotten it the other way around? Have I started to lighten up on Jesus and get serious about my security and my stuff? Sometimes when we need clarity for the future, we need to remember the past. Friends, hasn't life taught us that security and stuff comes and goes, but Jesus never fails? Isn't that our testimony by the grace of God this morning, over and over and over again? Hasn't our life of walking with him proven to us that when we stop taking ourselves too seriously and we start treasuring Jesus, we inevitably find the joy and hope that we do not find in security and stuff? Has that not been true? You remember when Jesus was your first love? When there was nothing anyone could take from you or do to you that would have diminished your love for Jesus because you knew he so loved you? When the fullness of his provision outlasted the fullness of any possession? When you could say the things of earth have grown strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace? Friends, if you can recall the preciousness of Christ in your past, I want to invite you to ask Jesus to renew that spirit in your walk with him today. Not some kind of superficial sentimentality about the past, but a real live recognition, a rock solid faith that Jesus really is better than everything the world's got to offer. Missionary Jim Elliot said it like this: he is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jesus said it even better: whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You remember when you knew that Jesus was your life? Well, let's remember together today, friends, that he still is. He still is. And you can live with that kind of confidence, that kind of freedom again, if you remember that Christ is all. And so we need to endure by reckoning with God's judgment, by remembering your own testimony, and lastly and briefly, we're called to press on in faith. Press on in faith. Verse 35 says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Now, if we have such confidence in Christ, what in the world could ever make us want to throw it away? For the original hearers of this letter, the temptation to throw in the towel had surged with another wave of suffering. It's easy to press on when you are in the dawn of the life of faith, some of those times we were reflecting on a moment ago. But over time, isn't it true that prolonged suffering or renewed waves of suffering can lead to weariness. And we find ourselves, perhaps as they did, in need of endurance. An endurance that comes from a fresh vision of Christ and what he's done. Well, this quote from C.T. Studd has helped many Christians in that regard. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I could make for him could ever be too great." C.T. Studd had grown up in a rich family. He went to all the best schools. He was a prominent athlete. He represented his country internationally. But when he gave his life to Jesus, he came to realize, as good as those things may be, they aren't the most important things. Jesus is. He left that elite status in society and fame as an athlete to spend the rest of his life as a missionary. Now, you and I this morning may or may not receive that kind of call to global missions, but we all must come to see the supreme worthiness of Jesus. A worthiness that is greater than every other thing we could love. Because without it, what begins to happen is we can start to relate with Jesus on what you might say is a transactional basis. Jesus, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. But of course, the reality is the other way around. Jesus, as C.T. Studd points out, has already done everything for me. God the Son died for me. So he owes me nothing, and I owe him everything. And friends, having that perspective is important all the time. It is crucial when you're suffering. It's crucial when you go through losses and disappointments. Because if you're relating with Jesus transactionally, when adversity comes, you will just take your ball and go home. You'll say, "Well, this is not what I bargained for. Jesus, this is not what we agreed to. I'm out." But of course, the truth is that we never had anything to bargain with in the first place. "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling." So Ephesians says, "God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." We can sing, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow." And so if you and I then live by faith in Jesus, in light of those things, instead of by bargaining with Jesus, then when adversity comes, we will not bail and blame him. We won't say, "Jesus, I don't deserve this." We'll say, "Oh, Jesus, I deserved 1,000 times worse, but you loved me and rescued me, and now all I have, all my strength, all my time, all my affections, all my possessions, they all belong to you. And no one can take anything from me that isn't yours already." Friends, Jesus persisted in this very thing. He persisted in this very kind of suffering while entrusting himself to him who judges justly. But Hebrews will later tell us he endured that cross for the joy set before him, the joy of your salvation and mine, so that we can suffer the loss of all things, not only with endurance, but with joy and hope.